Hello, St. Georgians near and far, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. On day 147 of our year of the Bible, in the first day in the book of Job. Now, I have had a certain amount of hesitation of even starting the book of Job, starting these reflections on the book of Job. I've spent a fair bit of time studying the book of Job, and I have some rather extensive thoughts about it, and I'm not sure exactly how to limit myself on it. So that's the first thing. I've been kind of apprehensive about it. The second thing is that, you know, we're reading, you know, 3-4 chapters a day, you know, sort of equally divided, basically. The thing is, the first three chapters, you could spend like a month on, but even just doing these little reflections or sort of thinking about it, you could spend, and I think sort of, I've been apprehensive about like, how in the world am I going to do this without like going on for an hour? You get this prologue, and then dialogues, which is more kind of like a monologue, and then you get an epilogue at the end. So I'm just going to jump in, and I'm going to try to keep it as brief as I can with, you know, so there we are. The book of Job, where does it come from? And where and when does it come from? So the book of Job starts in prose, and then all the dialogue and stuff is in poetry. It's in meter. And then the epilogue is in prose as well. And the prologue and the epilogue are in quite simple language. And so what we think is it's actually from two different times, which is that there was a sort of fable, a sort of folk fable, very common, that began and ended something like our prologue and epilogue, and that then these dialogues and meter were added later as a sort of philosophical exploration of things that were going on. Which is not to say that the prologue and the epilogue were exactly what was, I mean, as you know, folk tales, like folk music, sort of changes, you know, from region to region and time to time and that kind of thing. But that's the general idea. But as in everything in the Bible, you find these sort of folk tales, or you find these stories that are resonant with other stories throughout the world, throughout ancient culture, for example. But they're slightly different, you know. And the differences are what matters. Enough. Enough of that. So Job, so where and when, we don't know exactly. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Job, first thing to note, there is in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. Job, first thing to notice about Job is he is not a Hebrew. He is not an Israelite. He is what would be called a Gentile. At least within the world of the Hebrew Bible, this is a story about a man who is not a Hebrew, ethnically at least. Now, he talks about God in a particular kind of way that we can find concordant with the Hebrew Bible if we want to. We can also not find it that way. But he himself, and I see that as a kind of distancing mechanism, but we'll come back to that. Job was blameless and upright. He was also super prosperous, So he was both a good guy, very good guy, and he was super prosperous. He had children, he had livestock, he had camels. He had a large number of servants. He was, are you ready? The greatest man among all the people of the East. And in this ancient literature, there is often a correlation drawn between sort of what we would call virtue, piety, and success, right? So Job has it all. I mean, at no point does the book imply that this isn't true, right? That this blameless and upright. Okay. So just how pious and upright is he? His sons, by the way, his sons were nice enlightened men. When they would have feasts in their homes, they would even invite their sisters to come eat and drink with them. So their sisters and their sisters' families. Isn't that lovely? They were a close family too. Job would be concerned. What if my children sinned during this time of feasting and revelry? And so he would, just to be safe, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for them. So Job would intercede. So we get an image of Job interceding here at the beginning of the book. Then you get something very weird and something that's not described very much in the Hebrew Bible, certainly not this explicitly. The angels, or other places it'll say like the Son of Man or something, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Now, Satan is not a proper name. It's not like, and Bob came and joined them. Satan means the accuser. And this is the accuser comes among them and says, and the Lord says, "Hey, where have you been, Satan? Like, what's everybody been up to?" So imagine all the angels of God come back, and they're just like, "Hey, everybody, where you been?" And Satan says, "Oh, I've been roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." So Satan, which is not a proper name, but a sort of accuser, he's been going all over the earth, checking it out. He's been checking it out, seeing what's going on. We might say he's been looking to see who he can mess with. All right. He's been looking to see who he can mess with. And the Lord says, so in the NIV, it says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The way you could read that is, "Have you been considering my servant Job?" Or like, have you considered him? Like, have you been thinking about him? Have you been observing him? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, yada, yada, yada. And Satan says, you know, what's the least charitable interpretation of what God has said? The least charitable interpretation is, oh, he's just pious because you've given them all his stuff. Look, take everything he's got. He's going to curse you to his face. He's not that great. Lord said, "Satan, all right, everything he has is in your power. Don't lay a finger on the man himself. But sure, take away all the stuff." Do you find this theologically problematic? I do. I don't like it. God gives Satan permission. Now look, the sovereignty of God is not compromised here. It's God who's allowing these things to happen. I don't like that. I don't like it at all. But that is the way that Job talks about it. The Lord says to Satan, "Yeah, sure, go right ahead." The Lord agrees to allow Satan to do this test of Job. Right, so Job doesn't know it, and his friends don't know it. There's something going on behind the scenes here. All right, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and attacked Job. How did he attack him? His sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at his oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen, your oxen and donkeys and servants are all dead or gone. Or gone. Remember, Job has got all this livestock, right? That's one of the things that makes him great. They're all gone. And the messenger says, "Only I have escaped to tell you." Another messenger came up, you know, so that's like a punch in the gut. Another messenger came up. "The fire God fell from heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants. And I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." Punch in the gut number two. While he was still speaking, another messenger came. The Chaldeans, like the Babylonians, formed three raiding parties, swept down their camels, and made off with them. They put the servants to the swords. So now the camels are gone, and the servants taking care of the camels are gone. Gut punch one, gut punch two, gut punch three. So while he's sitting there reeling from the loss of all of his prosperity, of all of his assets, how's he gonna support himself? How's he gonna support his household and his family? Another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting. A mighty wind swept in, struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead." right? 10 children, all dead in a moment, in a moment. Job laid low. All the things that made Job who he was, all the sort of material things that made Job preeminent among the people of the East, all taken away. And why? Why were they taken away? They were taken away because God agreed to let Satan test Job to see what his faithfulness really was. And Job passes the test. He shaved his head, he tore his robe, fell on the ground in worship and said, "The Lord gave and the Lord is taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. This is the first chapter of this book, right? And at the end of it, Job has passed the test and he continues to worship God. "Look, I came into the world with nothing. I'm going to leave the world with nothing. The Lord gave me something. Now the Lord's taken it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." All right, chapter two. So he passes the test, and you get a repeat. And so this is what makes it sound kind of like a fable. You get a repeat, almost an exact repeat of what happened up in the heavenly councils in chapter one. "Have you been considering my servant Job? There's no one like him." Satan says, "Oh, please, strike his flesh and bones, and then he'll curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, he's in your hands. Go do whatever you're going to do, but you have to spare his life. You're not going to let him die." So Satan went and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Painful sores all over his bodies. Later on in the course of the dialogues, we hear that there were maggots in his skin, that there were scabs all over his skin, that he had boils all over his skin. So he's bad news. And he sat among the ashes and sat in silence. And his wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining this pious posture? You know, curse God and die." Mrs. Job says to Job, "What do you, like, clearly you have lost your favored status. Curse God and die." And Job says, "No, you are talking like a foolish woman. Should we accept the good from God and not the bad? Should we accept the good from God and not the trouble that comes from God?" To which you got to figure, Mrs. Job. Now, these are the only lines Mrs. Job gets in her head, gets in the book. You might understand her saying, "Yeah, yes, I would like the good stuff and not the bad stuff." But in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And then Job's three friends show up, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They show up, and God bless him. They had heard about the things that had happened to Job, and they came and they met with him and they sat down. They hardly recognized him because he was so torn up. They began to weep. They tore their robes just like he had. They sprinkled dust on their heads, sort of in solidarity with him. And they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. Last verse of chapter two, no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. No one said a word because they saw how great his suffering was. They were going to be witnesses to Job's pain, supportive witnesses. And at this point, sometimes silence and companionship, or maybe I should say silent companionship, is the best response to great suffering, right? What they don't do right here is say, "Oh, Job, everything works out for the best." How do they know? It didn't work out for the best for the kids, for Job's 10 children. And they say, "Oh, Job, it's not really that bad." It is that bad. They don't say, "Hey, Job, I know how you feel." They don't know how he feels. Nobody knows how anybody else feels, right? So they sat there in silence. This is good. This is a good. And then Job has stuff to say in chapter three. Job rants. Nothing wrong with ranting. Nothing wrong with ranting. Nothing wrong with sitting and listening to somebody rant. You don't have to argue with somebody. Somebody's in great suffering. You don't have to argue with them. Well, I don't know. I mean, is it really like it? No, man, let them say their piece. Right? I mean, just, you know, respect their experience, the fact that it's not your experience, and just sit there and let them do what they got to do. This is a problem. They got to get through this somehow. And how's he going to get through it? I don't know. They got to just be with him. That's what being a friend is. They can't do it. Right. Job curses the day of his birth. Now, remember, in this, he is still passing the test, because though he's cursing the day of his birth, he's not cursing God, right? He says he wishes the day of his birth had never happened, and he says it should be stricken from the calendar. Well, obviously, that can't literally be fulfilled, right? He's not saying some like literal demand that he wants right now. It's a cry of pain. Of course it is. And what's wrong with that? Let him have it. Let him say it. It's also part, you know, in that it's not a curse. It's not a curse of God. In that it's not some literal demand. Look, it's part of Job's struggle to keep his faith in the midst of this utterly disorienting situation, right? His life has been turned upside down. He needs to vent. He wants to vent. Let the man vent. Let him say crazy stuff. He wants to say crazy stuff about how, you know, it's not a real thing. That his birthday is going to disappear. No, come on. Let it be. Let him do what he needs to do. But they can't. And chapter 3 ends with Job ranting and his friends sitting there. And if they would just sit there in silence, the book would end. The book would end differently. The book, Job's entire situation would be different. But at the end of chapter 3, Job, the book of Job fractures. It fractures, and it never totally comes back. It does come back, but in a way that's more paced together. We'll get to that in due course. In chapter 4, that's when the dialogue starts. So in your Bible, it probably looks a little bit different. It's probably laid out a little bit different in a print Bible. Eliphaz is probably the oldest of the friends. I put friends in quotation marks there. And he says he criticizes Job. He says a couple different things. One, he says he had a vision in the night, and says, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can even a strong man be more pure than his maker? Of course not, but shut up. No, be quiet. He says, look, you've been encouraging other people. You got to encourage yourself. Shut up, Eliphaz. Just let the man be. But he doesn't. Now, why do they start engaging in these dialogues? You know what? I'm going to leave that there for now. Maybe in one of the next days we can start talking about why this happens. But I've laid out the beginning of the book. I've laid out sort of the theological problem. Which is this testing and a little bit of that. So I'm going to leave it there for now. 19, 20 minutes in, and we'll hope for the best. But friends, this is the book of Job, in my opinion, unsurpassed in its theological grappling with the problem of suffering, and a minority report within certainly the beginning of the Bible. So, all right, let us pray. O God, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, amen. Have a wonderful rest of your day. Count your blessings today. If you've been reading Job, count your blessings. I'll talk to you tomorrow.